Well, after many months, we're actually going to be putting a closing dot, period, at the end of chapter 3 of the book of 2 Peter today. So I invite you to turn there with me, if you would. We're see the last few words of our Lord speaking through Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, and looking at verses 17 and 18. Peter writes, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen." And as we open the Word up, let's first pray and ask God to bless His Word as it's declared today. Father, we thank You for the work of grace in Bree's life, and Lord, what an encouragement that is to us as a church. And Lord, I pray it would be a blessing to her and her family and friends, Lord, as well, knowing, Lord, that You're a good God who doesn't turn any away who come to You through faith and repentance, but welcome them and warmly bring them into Your own family, not only for now, but for all eternity, to become children of God. Now, Father, we pray as we see the very closing words of this book we've been studying for the last many months. We pray, Lord, that You would bless the Word, Lord, strengthening us in our growth, but also, Lord, bringing life to those who are still dead in their trespasses and sin. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, next Lord's Day is a church. We're going to be gathering together to really celebrate and worship the most glorious, the most victorious event in the history of all of mankind. And you say, what is that? That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As glorious and as victorious as it is, it seems to be one of the most underreported events in history. But we're going to be celebrating and reminding ourselves of the great act of God where He raised up His Son from the dead. I want to invite you to join us next Lord's Day as we gather for a morning filled with good news. I encourage you to invite your unchurched friends to join us next Lord's Day as we worship and as we sing praises to God and hear His Word, that anyone without Christ might come to discover the way to eternal life through Christ. We're going to be gathering at 9 o'clock for breakfast here down in the basement, and following our breakfast, we're going to have a time of worship before we go home. The resurrection is important. We know that Christ came to this world to do what? To die. He was sacrificed on a cross. And then 3 days later, the Bible says that the tomb was empty and Christ rose from the dead. And that was the Father, that's God's seal and His display of approval that He accepted Christ's sacrifice. And because He accepted Christ's sacrifice victoriously, Christ rose from the dead. And by the way, because of that, we're all going to rise from the dead too if we're in Christ. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like to be one of the disciples during that last week, in that week surrounding our Lord's death, His burial and His resurrection? I can't even imagine what went through the disciples' hearts as they witnessed the man that they followed for 3 years. They listened to His teachings. They watched Him crucified on a cross, suffer and die right before their eyes. Some even just left. They didn't want to see it. They just went off and figured, well, it was all over with. I mean, this, the emotion of seeing Jesus nailed to the cross, had to be traumatic. But on top of that, can you imagine people like Peter, for example, going to the tomb and finding out, just a few days later, He's risen from the dead. I mean, I saw Him crucified, but now He's risen from the dead. And then they followed Him for 40 days after the resurrection. And as He was giving, our Lord was giving these men these last last few charges before he would leave and depart. And that must have been exciting. I mean, walking with the risen Savior, you know, with holes in his hands and his feet, and he's teaching you those things he wants you to know before he departs. But the drama didn't stop there. If you, for example, if you leave the Gospels and go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, 40 days later, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel." Now, imagine seeing that. I mean, here he just said it was in a few days. You've seen what? Christ crucified, nailed to the cross. You've seen him raised from the dead. You've listened to him teach you personally for 40 days. And now you're standing there in an amazement. Christ is lifted up in a cloud and departs into the sky. That's exciting stuff. And I just tried to put myself into the shoes of Peter and figure out what was he feeling when he saw that. What emotions were going on in his own heart. I know there must have been a sense of awe and a sense of amazement and a sense, but probably fear and confusion. What's going on? But the drama doesn't stop there. Verse 11 says, "Which also said, you men of Galilee," these are the angels speaking, "why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So the angels were saying to these men as their jaws were open and they're just kind of gazing up into the sky, wondering what had just happened. He says, don't just stand here gazing into heaven. Go about and do what he's called you to do. And be comforted in this promise. He's coming back in the same way that he went up. Be ready. Be watching. So Peter and the other apostles, and every believer really since Peter and the other apostles, followed the directions of their Lord, the commissioning of their Lord. They faithfully went out and declared the good news wherever they went. The good news that Jesus died for sins. The good news that Jesus rose again on the third day. The good news that there could be forgiveness and eternal life through Christ by putting your faith and trust in Him alone. And Christians for the last 2,000 years have been preaching what? That very message. And what has God been doing? He's been faithful to that message and multiplying His church. We see souls have been added, millions, maybe billions. I saw on the news this morning, they were seeing billions are celebrating this last Holy Week. Billions of Christians around the world. And the church has been spreading, hadn't it? Left that little place there in the Mideast and went across the Atlantic and came to the United States and worked its way across the prairies and the plains to the mountain states, to Powell, Wyoming, northwest corner of Wyoming. And there's a church of believers here today, more than 2,000 years later. Now, last week, we've been pondering this question. Jesus said he was going to return. Look for him. Anticipate his return to the disciples. What did the angels say as he ascended? Just keep watching because he's going to come back the same way that he left. And there was expectancy in their heart that Christ would return right away. But in fact, we know from the lens of history, more than 2,000 years have gone by and Jesus Christ still has not returned. Now, what happened was back during the days of Peter was that the false teachers of the day, they have always been around, seized on the moment, began to teach that then if Jesus isn't coming back, because he hasn't come back yet, more than likely he's not coming back, this whole second coming of Christ is a hoax. There will be no final judgment. He will not return. There will be no resurrection from the dead. So you might as well just go out and just live it up and enjoy life. That's kind of the message of the false teachers of Peter's day. And so what Peter's doing, he's at the end of his own life. He's about ready to be crucified himself upside down. And as he realizes his life is short, that he too will depart, his ministry will be over, he is urgently addressing the church and reminding them to not to give ear to these false teachers. But in doing so, we've seen that he's given a response. Why does it appear that it's been so long since Jesus has delayed in coming back a second time? Remember the verse we saw where Peter said, and it's one that we probably all know well, that to us, or to God, a thousand years to us is like a day to God. Just like a day. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of having an eternal perspective. But also, he said, there's another reason why our Lord hasn't returned yet, and that is because of the very nature of God himself. By his very nature, God is a long-suffering God. He doesn't desire that we see that any of his people would be lost, but that all would come to repentance. And so, when's Jesus coming back? Could it be today? It could be. Could it be 1,000 years from now? It could be. But we know this, God is long-suffering, and during this day that we're living in, he has not come back for a reason, because there are still people that he is saving. There's still people that he's bringing into his kingdom. There's people like Bree, for example, who says, well, no, I want to bring Bree in. I can't come back yet. And perhaps some of your children, he wants them to come in. And they're going to come in before what? Christ returns. He's long-suffering. So the question we began to look at last week is a little bit of a side question is, okay, Christ is coming back. We believe that. Here's the question. What should we be doing as a church until he comes back? What should you be doing as a Christian in your life until Christ returns? Or if he doesn't return in your life, until you die? What should you be doing? We began to answer that question last week. Actually, Peter began to answer that question last week. And it's a very practical question for every one of us who claim to be Christians. What should we be doing while we wait for the return of Christ? Well, if you looked around, let experience be your answer to that question. You looked around the churches today, you'd say, well, it seems like we need to be kind of kicking back and it's a time of leisure. Looks to me, as I look around the churches today and look at Christianity and on TV and see what's going on today, it must have something to do with entertainment. I mean, Peter would be shocked, I think, if he saw the state of the church today and where it is. Because he says, no, there's urgency in his heart. There's one thing that needs to be done. We saw that in verse 15. He says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So while we wait, church, brethren, while we wait for the return of our Savior, while we have life and breath, what are we to be doing? We're to be actively and passionately proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those whom come into our life, in our ministry. Those who God maybe puts them on their heart to call us on the telephone, or to our neighbors, or to our loved ones, or people at school or work. And we saw as well last week, it might mean for some of you, because God does, he's in the business of doing this, calling some of you to leave behind jobs, leave behind houses, leave behind family members, and go to some remote corner of the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who've never heard it. So, what's our main mission here? Well, our main mission is passionate evangelism. This is our main calling here, this side of eternity. But what we're going to see, but God's given us other duties. And these other duties that he's given us will strengthen us in that one duty of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will encourage us in that one duty. Try to come up with an illustration. The best I could come up with was an army, and the army, the U.S. Army. And in fact, I'm going to be looking at the army several times by way of illustration today. But I went on the internet and found out what the main mission of the U.S. Army is. Now, if you had to answer that question, do they have a mission statement? Do they have a main mission that they're about? Okay, this is what the internet says. Correct me if I'm wrong. What's the main mission of the army? The army's mission, this is their mission, is to fight and win our nation's wars. That's it. It goes on, you know, a little more fleshes it out. But that's the main mission, to fight and win our nation's wars. What's our main mission? Our main mission is to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that those who are unconverted might be saved and brought into the kingdom of God. That's our main mission. Their main mission is to go out and passionately defeat the enemy and bring victory. But when you think about the army, that's not all they do, is it?
They're not just, well, we're going to go out and fight another war. There's times of peace, and there's times when the army isn't out invading or defending. And so what do they do during the peacetime or during the training time? Well, what they're doing is they're busy and they're going about other duties that will strengthen them and support them in their main mission. So the army, what's it do when it's not out fighting a war? It's training. There's classroom. There's on-the-job training. There's attending classes. There's field maneuvers. There's marching. There's maintaining weapons. There's maintaining the equipment. And that's why I bring this up, is because if we are to be successful in our main mission of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ here and abroad, if we're going to be bold about that, we're going to be passionate about that, then we need to look like the one that we're preaching, Jesus Christ Himself. And we're to have the passion and the boldness of Jesus Christ Himself. We need to be mature. We need to be strong. We need to be bold. We need to be Christ-like. And we need to take steps to actively grow into the image of our Savior. Now, one of the things we're going to see here today in this passage, and this is one that's instructive to all of us who name the name of Christ, all of us who are Christians, there is no such thing as standing still in the Christian life. There's no neutral. There's either drive or reverse. That's it in the Christian life. Because the way the Christian life is designed, if you're in neutral, which way are you going? You're going backwards. So you've got to be in drive all the time. It's kind of like the treadmill. You know, those of you like to work out. If you're on the treadmill, you decide, I'm just going to stop walking. You're going backwards. You're going to go backwards. You're not going to stand still. You're going to be off the treadmill going backwards. So you always got to be moving to go forward. And that's how the Christian life is. There's no status quo Christianity. You're either moving forward or you're moving back. Those of you who are in Christ today, either you're moving forward, you're growing, you're maturing like Christ, or you're backsliding, you're going backwards. We're saved by grace. Philippians 2 reminds us that we're saved by the grace of God, that it's all of God. He does the work in us. But we're also to work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. God's in us. He gives us the desire. He gives us the power. But we are to then actively be busy in growing like Christ and moving forward. And so one of the questions I want you to be thinking about this morning as we go through this passage is ask yourself, Christians, ask yourself, am I going forward? Am I growing? Am I maturing? Do I have a passion for evangelism? Or is my life today marked by backsliding, going backwards in my Christian life? Think about that. Ask the Holy Spirit to press on you the answer to that question from God's perspective. Because you see, the backslider's passion is not for holiness, it's not for God, but the backslider's passion is for this world and the things in this world, the things that make up this world. The backslider loses compassion for the lost, isn't outgoing confessing their faith to those around them. They depart from sound doctrine. Their spiritual life becomes weak and anemic and satisfied just with dead religion. Just give me some dead religion and that's good enough for me. The backslider might be truly saved, but he's going through a period of declension, which God, by the way, has a way of disciplining us out of. Therefore, but also it could well be that those who manifest the very symptoms of being backsliders might in fact be apostates, ones who once professed faith in Christ, but today really evidence the fact they were never truly converted to begin with. Therefore, our God has given us duties. And this is what I want us to see in this passage. There's duties that God has given us to make constant, deliberate, active, frequent efforts to bring Christ to the forefront of our hearts, that we might be passionate about the main mission of proclaiming Christ to the world. Today, Peter closes this grand epistle with a call to three practical duties that if they are faithfully applied in your Christian life, will keep you from backsliding, number one, but also will strengthen and equip you and prepare you to the Great Commission, that is to go out and preach the gospel of our Lord. So the Great Mission is what? Proclamation. It's proclamation of the gospel.
Now, what I want us to see are the three duties that are faith-building, that are truth-affirming, that are joy-producing, that are God-glorifying towards that end. And these are duties that we need to be about daily in our Christian life. And guard, here's the first one, guard, verse 17, guard your heart. Second, grow, verse 18, we're going to see the duty to grow. And thirdly, the duty at the very end of verse 18, to glorify. That's what God wants us to do. First of all, guard your heart. Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now the King James says, beware lest you also. I believe the NASB puts it like this. It says, be on guard. That's the heart of it. Be on guard. I think one of the classes that she really liked in college in the area of physical education was fencing. Anything with balls or throwing things at her, she didn't like, but give her a sword and she was happy. And so she was telling me, I've got pictures of her, you know, with all of her gear on and her mask and, you know. But you've all seen the swashbucklers and you've all seen the great fencing duel battles that take place on TV and movies and what is it they say when they put their sword up and the battle's about to begin? On guard. On guard. In other words, that's a passionate call to be ready. Because I'll tell you what, the swords are going to start flying and they're going to be coming at you and someone's about to pierce you with a sword. So be on guard. Not just for a minute, but throughout the whole battle. Keep your guard up and be ready to fight and defend yourself in this competition. That's the command here. Be on guard. As Christians, what do we do every day of our life? Be on guard. It's the same word that was used over in Luke 2:8 where it speaks of the shepherds of the birth of our Lord, where it says they were keeping watch over their sheep by night. What were they doing? They were on guard, watching. Watching their sheep from wolves and things that might come into predators that would come in to take their life. And so one of the things we're to be doing daily as Christians is to continually be on watch. On guard. Remember the context here is false teachers that are around us that bring in false teachings. We always have to have our guard up, or lest we too what? Should fall. That means your eyes always have to be open, brethren. Our eyes always have to be engaged and looking. Our mind always has to be turned on and active. There has to be a discernment going on continually in the heart of every believer. We always need to be looking and expecting and being circumspect and alert. Because there's false teachers, this is what Peter's telling us, that are around us that want to somehow bring false teaching to you about God, about salvation, about the Bible, spiritual matters. And you need to be aware and prepared and alert. You know, we've been through chapter 2 and 3 looking at these false teachers. Let me just, some of the words that describe them. This is why we have to be alert. 2 Peter 2:1 describes them. They come privately. You know, they come to you privily, privately to bring you these false teachings. 2:10 says they are presumptuous and self-willed. 2:18 says they're great. They have great swelling words. They boast you up with pride and bring you then as a result of that false teachings. They allure you through lustful thoughts. We've got to have our guard up. 3:3 says they're scoffers, they're mockers. 3:16 says, they come into those who are unlearned and unstable, and they cause them to become disruptive in their Christian walk. But look what he calls them here in verse 17. He calls them lawless. These are the lawless ones that come after you. It's the combined prefix, ah, with thesmos, law, without law. These are men without law, the laws of God in their heart. They're lawless. And so we need to have our guard up. What's the Christian life like? Kick back? No, the Christian life is one of vigilance. Being on guard continually. Being alert. Realizing people around you to seduce you spiritually.
I know at the college campus over there, you know, they want to protect the young ladies on the campus from predators that are walking. I mean, they've got buttons around and bells to push and all over the campus to set alarms off. People are looking over their shoulders. They're alert when they're on campus for their own safety. That's the vigilance we should have as Christians spiritually for those who would bring us false teachings. You drop your guard, and what does it say is going to happen to you? You'll be led away with the error of the wicked. And you'll fall from your own steadfastness. Just when you least expect it, you'll fall prey to their teaching. Now, I don't believe, and we don't have time to develop this in all of its fullness, but I don't believe in any way that Peter is saying you're going to lose your salvation. I believe the secure position that he's talking about here is not salvation, but the secure position instead is one of your secure position in sound doctrine. And the fundamental truths of the faith. That's your secure position where we need to be. But when false teachings come, we fall from that position of secure position of sound doctrine. And the more sound doctrine you add to what you believe, the more vulnerable you are to falling in the Christian life. Now, what's interesting about this passage is this, is that God has given you the responsibility to be on alert for your own soul. He didn't delegate that to anybody else. It's true, the elders of the church have been charged with the responsibility to protect your soul, to shepherd your heart, to warn you about false teachings that might come through the church or be out there in the community. And that's one of the things that the elders are to do. But the ultimate responsibility for your soul in the area of false teaching coming to you is you. And that's a call to discernment. You say, well, Don, how do we guard ourselves from these false teachers? Well, the only way I know of to guard myself and to guard your own heart in this area is for us to be diligent in knowing the truth. There's no shortcut to that. The more you know the truth and believe the truth, embrace the truth, you're convinced what the truth is, then when a false teaching comes up here or a false teaching comes up there, little alarms go off in your head. Oh, wait a minute, there's something wrong, you know, and you begin to realize, hey, that doesn't sound right. And then you bring the word to bear on it, and you say, wait, I know, this is wrong. And there's no shortcut way of doing that. For example, how do you grow in discernment? Read the Word of God daily. Study the Word of God daily. Be under sound teaching, whether it's Bible study, whether it's Sunday school class, whether it's the preaching of the Word in church. You know, let me encourage you to step outside the Bible and to read some good, solid Christian literature in the area of doctrine. You're responsible to be aware of these things in your own heart. You know, a book like, for example, of John Murray on Redemption Accomplished and Applied, or J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. These are books that will ground you in some of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith and explain them in a way that perhaps you've never heard them explained before. So be on guard. Test the spirits. So you walk into a Christian bookstore and you're like a little kid in a candy shop. I remember when Mary and I were first saved, we're brand new Christians, only about a week, there was a big Christian bookstore that was connected to an outfit that sold Sunday school materials there outside of Chicago. And I was literally like a kid in a candy store. I look at all these Christian books. Now I'm a Christian. And I want to read all these books. I had no discernment. I picked up a record. I said, maybe this record, this was back in the days when they had records. You know, records are round things you put on a turntable with a needle. But what's a needle? It's a turntable. So we walked in, and I said, oh, here's Christian music. And I remember picking up the first record I'd ever seen that was a Christian record, and it was called Hoedown in Heaven. And I said, hey, this is good. Well, I think we bought it, didn't we? We bought it. See? But what happens is what? We walk into a Christian bookstore, we think we're safe, right? But you're not. Because you walk into a Christian bookstore, you're not safe. You should be discerning. Every book in that store, you should be discerning and wondering whether it lines up with truth. When you turn on the Christian TV, be discerning. Know the truth. So when you see what's coming over the screen, you know that either it does or does not affirm the Word of God. When you attend a new church, you know, I mean, Bree's kind of, she's trusting us right now. You know, she's a brand new believer and God's brought her here. But I mean, Bree could have been led any place where maybe false teaching would have been brought. When you attend a new church, be sure you understand what that church teaches, what it believes about Christ, about salvation, about the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. When a new trend comes to the blows through the Christian community, and they always do, hey, have you seen this book? This is really cool. Read this. You know, they'll bring it to work, and everyone's passionate about these new ideas. Don't be the first one to jump on the bandwagon of new ideas. Realize the fact that I need to test these things out before I just hop on board. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Paul writes, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. So the first duty is to guard. Guard your mind. Guard your heart. That's our first duty. Continually be about that. Second duty, grow. And we see that in the first part of verse 18, chapter 3. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, notice this begins with but. I believe what he's doing there is Peter's balancing out what he just said in verse 17 with what he's saying now in verse 18. In other words, he's balancing out the negative duty, that is to guard your heart, with this positive duty, but instead also grow in grace and knowledge. I think it was just a week or two ago, someone asked me this question, and so I don't know if I gave a clear answer to you when you asked me this question. Hopefully it'll be a clear answer today. Someone asked me, Don, do we grow in grace? And if we do, which way do we grow in grace? That's what Peter's saying here, but grow in grace. The question was, I thought we have grace. I thought God's given us all the grace that we need when He saved us. How do we grow in grace? And do we get more grace? Do we need more grace? You know, in a sense, the answer to that question is no. We've been saved by grace, and we have all the grace that is sufficient for that working of God in our life. Hendrickson writes in his commentary, God's grace is His active favor bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. So it's God's gift of the greatest gift to those who deserve the greatest punishment. And God's given us that gift. As believers, what do we lack in Christ right now? Is there any grace that you lack? No, you've been given it all. You don't lack anything. As far as salvation, is there anything else you need to add to your salvation? No. Do you need more love from God than you have right now? No. Do you need more standing before God to bring you closer to God than you are right now? The answer is no. Do you need more sins forgiven than God is already going to forgive you for? No. He's paid the price for all of them. You cannot become any more of a Christian than you are right now. And so when you're in justification, when God justifies you as a sinner, it's all of grace. It's all of God. And He's given all of it to us. So that raises the question, what does Peter mean then when he says we need to grow in grace? Well, I believe a close look at this verse, I think if you're reading it, we need to grow in grace, we're putting the emphasis in the wrong place. I believe the command here, the duty is to grow. The means for that growth is grace. We're not to grow in the sense of going out and getting more grace. We're to grow, become Christ-like. And the means for us becoming Christ-like is the grace of God and the knowledge of God, the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the duty is to grow, is to mature. The duty is to become Christ-like. We have a duty to grow. It's our responsibility to grow, even though it's a grace of God and even though it comes through the knowledge of our Savior. You know, if you want to look at it this way, another word for growing in grace is progressive sanctification, for those of you who like bigger terms. In other words, that's what growth in grace is, progressive sanctification, becoming more and more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ, by the grace of God. Where does that come from? It's a grace. You can't just make yourself like Jesus. It's God does that work in us. He gives us the desire and the ability to do that. But on the other hand, we saw from Philippians 2, we're to work out our salvation. So that means we're also responsible to grow and to take active steps that promote greater growth in the Christian life. That's why Peter puts it in the present tense here. Keep continually growing in the Christian life. What's your duty as a Christian? Grow. What's your duty as a Christian? Become like Christ. Become more like Christ. We grow in grace. It's not something we do ourselves. He gives us that the power and the ability to do that. He's in us and working out that salvation. But we're responsible to become more and more mature in Him. So how do we grow in grace? If you have to grow in grace starting today, how do you do that? What's the means that God uses for you to grow? He says, well, to grow in grace and what? Knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the key right there. You got to know Christ. You can't grow if you don't know Christ. And that means you can't grow if you don't first what? Know Him savingly. Know Him as your Savior. Know Him as your Lord. Know Him as your King. Know Him as your Creator. You have a personal relationship with Him. Know His salvation. Know His commandments. Know His promises. And the more you know Christ, and the more you walk with Christ, and you commune with Christ, the more the Lord uses that to move us along in growing in grace. So I want to ask you this morning a very practical and direct question. And that is, would you say this morning, just talking to believers here today, that you're growing spiritually in your Christian life today? Are you more like Jesus today than you were 365 days ago, a year ago? Can you say that in your heart? I believe by the grace of God and the knowledge of my Savior Jesus, I am more like Christ today than I was a year ago. Or do you say, wait a minute, maybe I'm on that treadmill. Maybe I'm backsliding. Maybe I'm going in the wrong direction. Because I seem to be less growing today than I was back then. So I can really think of no question that's really more that would really deserve more of our attention than to ask ourselves and spend some time thinking about the answer to that question. Now I know sometimes we're not the best ones to judge whether we're growing or not. When you're growing physically, do you feel like you now all of a sudden I'm 6'2"? Last year I was 5'1". You don't feel like you've grown. People remind you of it. Usually others become the better test of if we're growing or not, rather than whether we feel like we're growing. That's why at home we lived over on Riverside, take the pencil out and line the kids up to the wall, and we'd mark their heights and put the date and their initials by it, and we'd say, hey, look at, you're growing. Remember last year you were only in this year? And Paul for a long time was right here. Then all of a sudden, I don't know what happened to Paul, but he went up here. Suddenly he was, I won't tell any stories, Paul, I promise. I won't mention the fact that you had to sit on the phone book and a fellow to drive the car to take your test. But, you just suddenly grew. It's amazing. But spiritually speaking, sometimes we're not the best ones to measure our own spiritual growth. Some of you might be quick to say, I'm growing spiritually. I'm 70 years old. Your spiritual growth has nothing to do with your chronological age. You could be 70 years old and you could be a baby in Christ. Or you could be a Christian for like 1 year and you could soar like a spiritual giant by the grace of God. So it has nothing to do with chronological ages. But it means to the degree that you have matured, you can't take any credit for it because it's all of God's grace. Also, another mistake sometimes people make is that they confuse growth with religious busyness. And they think, I'm a lot busier in the church this year than I was last year. I'm a deacon, I'm teaching the Sunday school class, and I'm cleaning the church, and I'm doing this, and I'm involved in Bible studies, and da-da-da-da-da-da, yada. And all these activities, and you think, I must be growing. No! You can work yourself to the bone spiritually with religious exercises and not grow one bit spiritually. It's not these things that per se are bad, it's just that they don't measure necessarily spiritual growth. Remember, if you're not growing, you're backsliding. And the backslider loses their appetite for the Word of God. Measure your heart that way. The backslider is one whose increased passion for the world dominates their passion for the kingdom of God. The backslider is less troubled about sin today than they were yesterday. And they can commit sins in their life and they don't feel a sense of brokenness when they do violate the very laws of God. The loss of godly affections, the affections in the heart of those who are backsliding become dulled. The emotions become dulled. Religion becomes rote and becomes routine and lifeless. Gone is joy. Gone is a delight for the brethren and being with God's people. The passion for souls is lost. The brokenness for sins is no longer there, and the love for neighbor and the love for others around us is diminished, and there's no compassion. See, the growing graces of humility and love and holiness are not present. So if you're growing, let me give you some marks of a person who's growing. You might ask yourself, am I moving in this direction? If you're growing, there's going to be some tangible changes that are going to be taking place in your heart and your life. You're going to be growing in the graces of salvation. You're going to be growing in humility, for example. You'll be more humble this year than you were last year. Your love for Christ and the love for the brethren will increase. Your passion for holiness and purity and Christ-likeness will be on the growth side of things rather than the diminishing side of things. And God will be changing your thoughts and God will be changing your actions. Sins will be put away and commitments will be made and new resolves will be made to live a life that's more in conformity with the will of God. J.C. Ryle puts it this way in his book on holiness under the chapter entitled Growth. He says, and who's one of them? Read this book. It's a great book. I mean simply this, he says, talking about growth and grace. What is it? That his sense of sin is becoming deeper when you're growing. His faith is stronger. His hope is brighter. His love more extensive. His spiritual mindedness more marked. He feels more of the power of godliness in his own heart. He manifests more of it in his life. He is going on from strength to strength and from faith to faith and from grace to grace. I leave it to others to describe such a man's condition by any other words they might choose to use. For myself, I think the truest and the best account of him is this. He's growing in grace. And so I ask you this morning, are you growing in the grace and the knowledge of God? You say, well, Don, I'd like to grow more. If there's anything I can do on my side of it, I'd like to do more. How can I grow in grace? Well, first of all, remember, it's a gift of God. It's growing in grace. It's the grace of God. So it's nothing you can produce of yourself, but even though you're involved. James 1 reminds us that every good gift comes from our Father in heaven. So where would be a good place to begin if you want to grow in grace? More. I would say if every good gift comes from God, and grace is a gift from us, if growing is a grace, a gift to us, then I believe the starting point is on our knees before the throne of grace and saying, God, I have to confess my heart to you. I have not been growing. I don't sense it. I look at these graces and I look at these very attributes of what it means to be a Christian. If I'm on a treadmill going backwards. I'm not going forward. I'm not becoming more like Christ. God, forgive me. That's where it begins, repentance. Confess that. And then as you confess that, cry out to God and say, God, I believe this is, renew my heart, renew my strength, renew my passions for you. Confess your lethargy and ask God to stir your heart with renewed passion for growth. And then you might take the Bible out, blow off the dust, and open it up and read it. Remember, it's through the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes growth. And rediscover Christ afresh. Avail yourself of all the public means of grace that God gives us. And by that I mean the times when the church gathers is the time that you need to be there. So I was sharing with one man quite a few years ago his struggle and his walk with the Lord. I said, every time that church door is open, you need to be here. You need to be here. Whenever the church is gathering, you need to be here. It's the Lord's Day. Where do we need to be? With God's people. It's the Lord's Day. We're going to break bread. Where do we need to be? With God's people, drawing close to Christ. The word's being preached. Songs are being sung. Hymns, praises are being lifted up. And then as you walk your Christian walk, as you grow in grace, as you guard your words and guard your heart and guard the things that you do, and begin to conform your conduct into the image of Christ. And I don't know how to describe this, but maybe you would know what it means to, on a day, this could all become very mechanical and religious, you know, and saying I need to do. Basically what God's looking for you to do is to commune with Jesus. Not just read about him as a textbook in the Bible, but to commune with Jesus. So that when you get up in the morning on Monday, you're walking with Jesus and you're talking with Jesus and you're having this communion with him. You're drawing close to him in your life. And you're therefore growing into his image. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, while we're waiting for Christ, three things so far. Passionately preach the gospel. And when we're not passionately preaching the gospel, we need to be actively about guarding our hearts and our minds from false teachers and growing in the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's one last G, and I'm going to cover it quickly, and that is we need to glory in Christ. Or if that begins with G. Or if you want to take it out of the G realm, put it in worship. Worship. That's what we're to be doing as we wait for the Lord. Worship. Glory in Christ. It's interesting how Peter closes this letter with a doxology. A giving of glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, to him. Who's him? Well, it doesn't say right away who him is. We've got to look for the antecedent right before that in the same verse. And he just mentioned Christ, Jesus, the Lord. So the him must be who? Jesus. To Jesus be glory both now and forever. To him. By the way, that's one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Christ, right there. Jesus is God. How do we know it doesn't say that? Yeah, but what did Isaiah say in chapter 42, verse 8? I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise be by graven images. There's only one name we're to glorify, and that's God. And we see that what Peter's doing here is he's glorifying Christ, both now and forever. Amen. Here's the ultimate purpose, I believe, of our existence. In fact, I actually believe this purpose is a greater purpose than the purpose of our evangelism or our missions. That is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the overarching duty that God's called us to glorify Him, to adore Him for now and for eternity. And the reason I say that is because even though missions is important, evangelism is important, proclaiming the gospel is important, there's going to come a day when that trumpet sounds and the clouds open up and the shout comes from heaven and Christ comes back, missions is over, right? Evangelism's over. It's done with. That's it. What about glory? What about worship in this verse? Does it stop? No, it goes on forever and forever, now and forever. Amen. When Christ returns, the last living person turns to Christ, evangelism will be over. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I ran across this quote from John Piper this last week. From the nation, let the nations be glad. He says this. See if you understand what he's saying here. You have to think about this one. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Or you could say it this way. Evangelism for Trinity Bible Church exists because worship doesn't. Now that quote ends up answering a question for us as we try and figure out what does he mean by that. Why is it that we as a church, why is it you as Christians are to go out and passionately declare the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why would anyone leave their job behind and their house behind and their family behind and go, say, to Africa somewhere or South America or some island out in the Pacific and talk about Christ and preach Christ? What's the purpose of it? Well, you say, so they'll get saved. Yeah. And what next? Well, so that they'll go out and they'll tell other people about it and then other people will get saved. Okay, good. But if you stop right there in your reasoning, what are you coming up with? You're turning the church and the mission of the church into kind of a pyramid scheme. You know, I'm going to go out and talk to 5 people. They might go out and talk to 10 more, and pretty soon everybody in the whole world will be talking to everybody in the whole world, and they'll all get saved. But is that our mission? Is that the ultimate end? Is that what drives us to make a bigger church? And hopefully the answer to that question is no. Because worship becomes the fuel, and it becomes the goal of our evangelism. Why do we preach Christ to someone who's unsaved? Why do we pray that someone like Bree would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? And that Bree might go out and tell 3 other people? No. What's the purpose behind that? Why are we passionate about these things? I believe the reason why is because we believe that as God does His saving work in the hearts of individual sinners, and they come to become worshipers of Him, He receives the glory. And what our hope is as a church, and our perspective should be, and maybe this will help stimulate you in the area of evangelism, is this. That when God begins to save people right here in Powell and Cody and this whole area, and His church begins to grow, and new people come to know Christ, what's being added to the church? Worshippers. What's being added to the choir here that's sitting in the blue chairs at Trinity Bible Church? Worshippers. And greater voices go up. Greater testimonies go up. And God receives the glory. And so, when Piper says, for example, that missions exist because worship doesn't, there was a purpose for bringing the gospel to bear in people's hearts, they'd come to know Christ, is that God would receive the glory and He would receive the greater worship. And hopefully that's our prayer and our desire here at Trinity. So, let's close. What do we do while we wait for Christ to return? Well, passionately go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those at work, those at school, neighbors, loved ones, family. You know, Resurrection Sunday is a great time in preparation for that to say, hey, come to church. Invite a friend to church. But in the meantime, that's not all that we do. That's all the church does, go around knocking on doors, inviting people to church and witnessing. We're to guard our heart from error. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus, and to glorify Him and worship Him, not only now, but we see forever. You know, I've been speaking pretty directly to us as a church family. I've been speaking to those of you who identify yourselves this morning as Christians, those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are our needs. These are our duties. We're waiting for Christ to return. This is what we need to be busy about doing. But it might be that there are some here this morning who know nothing about what it means to be a Christian. And so you're unable to grow. You're unable to evangelize. You're unable to glorify God with your life. Perhaps you're here and you have little concern about God in your life. You've never even thought about yourself as a sinner, being disobedient to God by the way you've lived. And yet, as you look at your life, as we all have to come to from time to time, as you look at your life, you realize the years are ticking away. And life's going by pretty quickly. And hopefully in the busyness of your own life, in the quietness of your own heart, you've been brought to a point where you've asked yourself, what is it all about? What is it about? Is there a maker? Is there a God? Is there a creator? Is there life after death? Is there consequences for what I do in this world? Because you see, in all of our lives, death and judgment are inching their way closer to our hearts, to the reality of our own lives. And so I ask you this question. What should be your duty while you're waiting for the return of Christ? Because Christ is going to return. Christ is going to return. It could be, we saw, any time. And when Christ returns, He's going to return as judge, as king over all of His creation. There's going to be a time of accounting for what was done in this life. There will be a lake of fire prepared for the devil and for all those who have followed him and his ways and turned from Christ. But there's also the everlasting life and the forgiveness of sin and the eternal joy and glorifying God forever in heaven and knowing that everything is at peace between you and the Creator who made you. And that Christ has bought that and purchased that for you on the cross. And how do you know it's real? Because He rose from the dead. We're going to see that next week. He rose from the dead. So my call to you is, for those of you who are without Christ today, is would you come and join us as worshipers of the King of Kings? Join us in glorifying God. How do I do that? I want to do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then another voice is added to that great echo in heaven of praises to God and what He's doing in the life of His own people. And so I call you to trust Jesus with your life. Trust Jesus with your sins. Trust Jesus with your guilts and your fears. Realize that He's done everything necessary to save your soul. When the Bible says it's finished, guess what? It's finished. He's died. He rose again. He's ascended. And He will come back again. So your need today is to be made alive. To be made new, as Bree was sharing. Be made new in your heart. And then you begin your growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And my prayer is that every one of us here, children and those who are visiting and anyone here without Christ, might be brought to that saving knowledge, that very saving faith, and that we might delight together and glorify Christ together as our supreme joy. Now, this passage ends with a word that's familiar to all of us. What's the last word of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18? Huh? No, Doug said, "Hua." You said, "Hua." Now, by the way, I had to look that up. I hear these National Guard guys going around saying, "Hua." Does the Army say the same thing? Same? Army, National, okay. You know, somebody say something, they all go, "Hua." You know, what does that mean? Well, in the church, it's our own words, our own spiritual army here. We don't say "Hua." What do we say? "Amen." It means same thing. "Hua." H, heard. U, understood. A, acknowledged. So when you say "Hua," you're saying I heard it, I understand it, and I acknowledge it. And when the truth comes out in the church, we don't say "Hua," we say "Amen." Let's close with that word. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the word that You've brought to us. Lord, I pray that You would apply it to our heart where there's need. Lord, what greater joy is there than the joy of being at one with the very God who made us and have all eternity to know You more and more and to grow closer to You and to experience the supreme joy of being counted as one of Your children. Lord, I pray that that grace and that goodness would be spread to every heart here today. Lord, be kind to every sinner that's here and open their heart to Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, give us a passion for souls. Create in us, Lord, a Christ-likeness that others would see in our lives and in our very being. And Lord, help us to exalt you with great praise, not only now, but as Peter says, for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.